morning, and thank you again for being here this morning. How many of you have family recipes at home? Anyone? Raise your hand if you have family recipes. Family recipes? How many people cook family recipes? You're the cook for that. Right. Yes, exactly. I have a story, and this hasn't happened to us, but I could see it happening to us, though I would never do this. But anyway, it's a fun story to kind of get us started. You may have actually heard a story like this once before. So this is the story of the family meatloaf. How many people love meatloaf? You like meatloaf? I love meatloaf. I'm ready for some meatloaf. It is meatloaf weather, and that is the way to have, right? And so there's this husband, and he's the cook in this story because in my family, I'm the cook. And so the husband is getting together, and he is going to prepare the family meatloaf. Gets the bowl, gets the meat, starts mixing it up, seasons it to perfection, mind you. And as he's doing all of this, he gets ready to then prepare to put the meatloaf into the oven. But he takes the mixture and he divides it into two different loaves and puts it into the oven. And his wife is sitting there looking at him thinking, why are you doing that? That's not how you make meatloaf. You just put it into one loaf and throw it in the oven and let it cook. You put it in two different pans. It's not a convection oven. There's going to be different cook times. All sorts of things are going to happen. And the husband looks at her and says, my beautiful wife. Lay off. No, you didn't say that. My beautiful wife. He says, I don't want to do it. I got it. It's family recipes. What you do? You buy them two loaves, put them in. Wife, that's what any good wife does. Calls the husband's mom. Says, hey, not you. No, you're not calling your mother. Calls the mom says, hey, mother-in-law, don't mind. Why? What is with the two loaves? Is this how you really make your family meatloaf? And she goes, oh no, dear, no. You can just make it in one loaf. I only ever did that because my oven was too small. I had to divide it into two loaves. But you can do it in one, and you're fine. Sometimes with our hearts, our habits, our customs, our traditions, we can forget that those habits, customs, and traditions were instituted in the first place, why they do the things that we do. And over time, they can become solidified as an actual rule, when all along their origins were founded in adaptations. Not necessarily a rule, but just an alteration to get to the same desired destination. Let's have meatloaf. Mother-in-law divided into two because their oven was small. Now they have a regular oven, you can put it into one, it's fine. You're still going to get meatloaf at the end of the day. The same can also be said for personal preferences too, where one person's preferences, what I like, what I enjoy, to them is rightfully the best over somebody else's. When in the end, it's all really just based on opinion. Now, this is where our family can really relate. In our family, we have the pounds, that's Carrie's side of the family, and then we have the horse, but not really the horse, because my mama doesn't make spaghetti, but my mom's mom, my grandma O'Shea, from Queens, New York, did have a spaghetti recipe. And so now we have a tale in our family of two spaghettis. Two spaghettis exist. Both are not created equal. One is obviously better than the other. But Carrie's side of the family hails from Ohio. And so her mother's spaghetti, which is actually quite delicious, her mother's spaghetti is more Cincinnati based. It's got some sugar in it. It's got some cinnamon. It's a whole different feel than my New York based spaghetti, which is... And that is also cooked in a very Italian-influenced, East Coast-influenced way of spaghetti. Now, what happens is that we all get together as an extended family. And as we get together on an extended family, I have two brother-in-laws, and they're wonderful, and they have wives, and their wives make their own spaghetti. And so when they come to the house, whose spaghetti do they want? Mom's, right? But Patty, my mother-in-law, likes it when I cook. And so I'm making my spaghetti. Well, it's turned into a little family thing. Because my brother-in-laws are like, why don't you just let mom make the spaghetti, and I am insulted, right? Totally insulted that they would not, but people request my spaghetti, I'll have you know. But it's their preference, right? No spaghetti is better than the other, honestly. It's just what you were brought up with, what you prefer. It's what you like. We're continuing our series, Call to Worship. Reclaiming the heart, the true heart of worship. And as I said last week, we're going to meddle. This series is going to get into our stuff a little bit. Not as a punishment, not as a punitive thing, but as a thing that just challenges all as brothers and sisters in Christ and allow the Word of God to kind of get into our stuff and make us kind of think, why do we worship? we sing a song on the piano, if there's an organ that's playing, or if there's no instruments whatsoever, does it really matter about them? What is essential? Last week we opened with a foundational truth, which is wonderful. Hold on to it, anchor yourself in it. You were created. God created each and every one of us to worship. To worship. Yes, we had things to do in the Garden of Eden. There was work and there was task. But day seven was this glorious day, a foretaste of the day that would live on into perpetuity, of resting and delighting and enjoying in the presence of God. And that really, that is our rhythm. We are created to worship and to live out from a worship posture that knows the Lord, that loves the Lord, and that enjoys Him. If we really thought of our everyday lives, which we'll get into today, in that type of action, just imagine how your rhythm, your outlook, your view would be different. Would be totally different, coming from a place founded on the love of God and enjoying Him and Him alone. Now through Christ, we can enter and approach the throne whenever we want. It's not confined to the Sunday hour. Whenever we want, we can come to Jesus and worship and approach the throne room. And yet, the Lord still values what we do here corporately together as a fellowship of brothers and sisters in Christ, worshiping the Lord. So it matters, my friends. Today's teaching point, it matters how we worship. Say that. It matters how we worship. And that maybe the how isn't locked up in preferences, habits, and traditions. I said this to our first service, who's more of a traditional style worship service. I said, this is equal opportunity. Because as much as one worship service says it must have hymns and an organ and a liturgy, there's another worship service that better not have any of that. Do not have any of that in here. Don't have it smell, taste, even feel like a traditional service, because that's not what I enjoy. We take up our preferences, we take up our habits, the way that we do things, and we say, this thou musteth be. Otherwise, it's not worship. And I think the scriptures, that God himself has got a little bit of a different opinion about such a thing. So, let us dive in to see what God is calling us to into a deeper rhythm of worship and living, of truly worshiping Him and Him alone, correctly, sacrificially, rather than superficially, and based off of our preferences and our desires. Romans 12, 1 through 2. I invite you to turn with me there. I found this out. Fun fact. This side of the room has a different red Bible than that side of the room. So if you're on this side of the room, and it's a bigger, longer red Bible, you're page 1126 for Romans 12, 1 through 2. If you're on this side of the room, I don't have the faintest idea where Romans 12, 1 through 2 is in there. I just need to kind of go forth and back to the New Testament. If you get to 1 Corinthians, you've gone too far. So go ahead, and there you have Romans 12, 1 through 2. Let's hear what the word of the Lord, through the Apostle Paul, as he writes to the church in Rome, what he has for us about this whole idea of worship. Romans 12, 1 through 2, Paul says, you know, word of the Lord, I appeal to you, therefore, we'll stop. We've done this before, but this is good Bible education. Anytime you see a therefore, you need to hit the brakes and read what comes before it. In this case, it's chapters 1 through 11. So if y'all want to settle in, I'll read it word now. Go home today and read chapters 1 through 11. Cliff Notes version, chapters 1 through 11 in the book of Romans, the letter to the church to Rome. It's actually Paul's gospel. A lot of commentators would say, without a shadow of a doubt, Romans 1 through 11, if we could call it that, would be the gospel according to Paul. Okay, and it's basically what Jesus did, how Jesus came, how we are saved, what's happening in that whole situation of our salvation. He attends to the whole Jewish situation, why his Jewish brothers and sisters are not responding to this news, and kind of gets into their business about it all. But really and truly, it's that there, nothing can separate us from the love that Christ Jesus has for us, right? This is all through Romans 1 through 11. Then we get to 12 here, this is kind of like a bridge text. And he says, so therefore, my brothers and sisters, therefore, knowing all the good stuff that Jesus has done for you, that you are claimed, that you're lost in your sin, but it's okay because through grace you are saved, all that wonderful stuff, therefore, by the mercies of God, by His grace, by His love, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. which is your spiritual worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I want to focus in on, obviously, for our worship series, that line, this is your spiritual worship. And I need you to see that spiritual worship here in Paul's text here, verses 1 and 2, spiritual worship is the actual literal bridge between two teaching points, between how to worship living sacrifices and then the results of that transformation. So that's what we're going to look at. It's quite simple. How to worship living sacrifices and then the result of living as a living sacrifice, as a spiritual act of worship. So let's get into it. Spiritual worship as living sacrifices. This is one of my favorite Bible passages. It was probably one of the first ones that kind of hit me square in the eyes. I don't know why. It was actually, I was reading Eugene Peterson's The Message version of the Bible, which is a paraphrased version. He studied the Greek word for word, and then he tried to put it in just regular, everyday language. And so if you ever get a chance to read The Message version, do so, but I would do it with a word-for-word translation as well, so that you make sure you get it all. But Eugene Peterson said this to me right in the eyes. Take your everyday, ordinary life. This is him paraphrasing what I just read. Take your everyday, ordinary life. You're sleeping, you're eating, you're going to work. You're walking around life. Place it before God as an offering. Everything that I am, all that I do, that I say, feel, think, that my very being, this is an offering to the Lord. A living sacrifice unto God that is pleasing and acceptable. What does it mean to be a living sacrifice? Because he uses this terminology, Paul does. And once again, living sacrifice, that word sacrifice, Paul, because the only scriptures that Paul has at his disposal is what we would call the Old Testament. To them, I think it's just the Testament, right? It's just that's what they have. And so Paul saying a living sacrifice, he is hearkening back once again to the Old Testament. Now, don't roll your eyes and fall asleep, because it's really important. And when he says living sacrifice, he is actually talking about what I spoke about maybe a couple weeks ago, the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament, where the priest took some animals. One animal was holy, consecrated, blessed, without blemish, and they killed that animal and sprayed blood everywhere. And that was for the forgiveness of sins, right? To make themselves washed clean so that the priest could enter into the Holy of Holies and they could worship and they could do all the things. Then there was another animal in this festival, and it was kind of a goat, or a scapegoat, if you will. And they took the blood and put it on his horns or whatever, I don't know. And then they sent the goat out of the assembly so that the goat would be living and alive, not sacrificed, but would go as a living sacrifice to take away the sins of the people and remove it away from the camp. It's a beautiful image that we actually see consummated in Jesus Christ on the cross, wherein Jesus is both the sacrificial lamb who is slaughtered for our sins and the scapegoat who takes away the sins of the world once and for all. Paul says, therefore you, my brothers and sisters in Christ, knowing all the stuff that Jesus did for you, knowing the ultimate sacrifice that he made, now you be holy and consecrated. You be without blemish and live continually as a living sacrifice, almost like the scapegoat itself. There was one commentator who said that they can't be sure, but it almost looks like Paul is saying that our act of spiritual worship, continual, every day, one of the ways to do this is to not only know the Lord and live for him, but like the scapegoat, live for other people. Live for the benefit of other folks. So now let's zoom out a little bit, because we are talking about how we worship together, both as individuals and corporately. How could that idea of being a living sacrifice, the literal scapegoat for the sacrifice and the service of other people, how could that show up in here? How does it show up on a Sunday morning when we gather together as a fellowship of believers? If we truly believe that our life should be a living sacrifice unto the Lord, holy and pleasing for the sake of glorifying God and for the sake of other people, as this sacrifice is calling us to be, how does it show up in here? Well, one way it would be is that we don't take the pitchforks of our preferences, and we don't take the barriers of our habits, and we don't draw a line in the sand and say that worship must be this and it can't be that. Because that worship must be this and it can't be that. Those are all preferences. Those are all traditions. Those are all things that are not essential. They are tools to help us worship, but they aren't the essentials. And so when churches across the globe, primarily in America at the moment, for sure, when we put those lines in the sand and we alienate folks to say, you got to get to our level in order to worship, that's not being a living sacrifice. It's something completely different. It's something that what we will see here is idol worship, and idol worship, I-D-O-L, idol worship, is something that leads to death, leads to lifelessness, leads to a spirit of consumerism where everything needs to be happening for my own desires and my own likes. And that is not our true act of spiritual worship. Paul says, no, no, no. In light of everything that Jesus has done for you, you now live as a living sacrifice, as a living example of everything Christ has done, which not only glorifies God, not only does that, but it also helps other folks. Helps other folks see the truth who are lost in this darkened age, who are, in the next verse, being conformed to the ways of the world. This is how you go against the grain and show them the true Lord, the true Savior, Jesus Christ, that is calling them out of those sin-dead lives. Because we serve a living God. We don't serve a God who is dead, that's been fashioned by our own hands. We serve the living God who created you. And therefore, he's going to do living things inside of you when we offer ourselves up in that way. Now, that is living sacrifices. It matters how we worship, and it matters in the way that we don't hold on and do a disservice and diminish the overall power of worship that glorifies and delights in God to confine it into a box of our desires of how we like it. The spiritual act is to offer this all up and to let Jesus do what Jesus does and take this offering and turn it into something amazing and wonderful that people would come to know who he is. The second thing that I will talk about is that the results of this. So verses 1 and 2 are linked together. If you read it in your scripture, you'll see that there is a period after verse 1. If you look there, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Period. Right? And if you're like me, you're like, okay, you thought, right? Next sentence. However, in the Greek, although it does stop there, there is a word that for some reason some of our English texts don't put in there. I don't know why. The word is and. There is, the word and is in the original text, which means these two things are linked together. This idea of not conforming to the patterns of the world, which our text doesn't have patterns, the ways of the world, and being transformed by the renewal of your mind so that you can discern and test what is good and pleasing, the will of God. All that stuff is the result of it being a living sacrifice, which is our spiritual worship. So it's linked together in spiritual worship. You understand? That spiritual worship is done as a living sacrifice and then results in transformation so that we know and live into daily what the will of God is. And without that, we walk around thinking we know the will of God and actually are totally far off course. We take the will of God and we turn it into something that's self-serving. We turn it into something that fits our platform. And then we kind of beat it over other people's heads in a way that says, this is the gospel, and I don't know. It's not the gospel that I'm reading when things like that happen. So living sacrifices so that we can test and know truly what the will of God is. And that is a form of transformation, unlike what the world is trying to do, which is conforming. Let's talk about that. The result of spiritual worship transforms. Again, Romans 12:2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. What is he talking about? There are two fundamental, deep theological words in this here, and it's conform and transform. As you are looking at those, what do those words spark off to you? What do you notice about those words? Conform and transform. What do you hear? What do you see? Shout it out.
Form. Huh? Root word form.
Form, right, right. There's an ending that sounds the same. Okay, so welcome to Pastor Horst English Class 101. I used to teach English for 3 years, right? This is a skill of argumentation. This is how the Greeks pioneered, obviously, argumentation. And what Paul is doing is he's taking these two words that have the same endings. We have it in English, and actually in the Greek, same endings there. So it sounds the same. Remember, these letters are being read out loud. And so they're using these skills to kind of tickle the ears a little bit. And so conform and transform are together in what's called juxtaposition. And those things are together like that, so that Paul compares and contrasts these two deeply theological words. What does conform mean? Conform means to basically form like this, with your hands, like this. I'm looking at you, I can see you, look, you're not going to do it, look at your hands. Like this, to form in your hands, almost like clay, and you're modeling it off of something that already exists. So let's say that you're a potter with clay, and you got a model standing in front of you, and you go and you form this clay into that model that is standing there. And if you're skilled at it, you're able to look clay figuring, it looks wonderful, right? Looks great, looks exactly like the model that is in front of you. But the problem with that is that on the outside, your little clay figurine that you made, although it looks perfect and looks like the model that you fashioned it under, internally, it's still clay and mud, right? It is still something that you just kind of pieced together or whatever it is that you did in your arts and crafts. And it is not necessarily the thing that you modeled it after. It looks like it, but it is not it. Its interior stuff never changed. That's the idea behind don't be conformed to the patterns of this world. Don't have your whole exterior, everything that you do, your walking, your waking, your sleeping life, don't have it all look like what the world says is important. Don't have it look like the values that the world holds up and says, this thou mustest be. Don't conform into that way. Peter, in his letters, 1 Peter 1:14, he uses the word also. It's the only other time the New Testament is used. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. What Peter is talking about is don't be conformed into the old ways of the Jewish religion. You now have Christ. There is a new way that changes you from the inside out. How Paul is using it for us today, he's getting to a deeply rooted problem of humanity that has a proclivity to do our own molding and to make things into objects of greatness and awesomeness that we bow down and we worship. And he said, don't do that. Do not go the way of the world and create these penultimate things that are spiritual acts of worship when that has nothing to do with being a living sacrifice and has nothing to do with what Christ is doing inside of you. Because in the hands of the master artist, it is not conforming clay, it is transforming you from the inside out. That's why Paul says, don't be conformed, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, by the Holy Spirit abiding richly in you and confirming in your hearts the truth of your salvation, the truth of Christ. That is the thing that will transform you from the inside out so that you know and can test the goodwill of the Lord. But we don't do that. You see, what we do as sinful humanity is we kind of wander. We hear the good news. Think about the Old Testament, the Israelites, they were delivered from Egypt. They did all of those things, right? And then, you know the story, Moses, Ten Commandments, and it's wonderful, and they're all praising God. Moses leaves, and then they get bored, like in the shadow of all the wonderful things that God did, plagues, I mean, just water splitting, I mean, just monumental, majestic things, and then in just a short beat, they go from that to, let's go down the hole to make a cow. And that's our God. That sounds like a good idea. And they do all of that, and they go and they create this thing that they form with their own hands and say, we're going to worship that instead. Psalm 115 warns us that when we do this, their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, and eyes but do not see. They have ears, they don't hear, they got noses, they don't smell. They have hands, they don't feel, they got feet, they don't walk. And they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who made idols, says the psalmist, become like the idols. You become like a lifeless, deaf, blind, untransformed thing. And anyone that follows you also becomes like that as well. This has become a huge issue in the idea of corporate worship within the church. We've confused cultural relevance and adaptations with pacifying consumerism. We rightly make adaptive choices in our worship method, traditional service, contemporary worship service, to open the door for non-believers alike, to remove the barriers so that there's access to the throne room of God, so that all can experience the glory and enjoy the Lord. And my friends, these are all good things to do. They are. But when those things, a contemporary style, a traditional style, become what's called orthodox, which means wholly right and correct in your mind, that you can't budge from it. When it becomes orthodox and essential and the mandates, then they become idols themselves. Our very preferences could actually be the thing that we're worshiping and not God. Because here's the thing. If this piano wasn't here and Carrie got laryngitis and the cello, Caleb kicked it over and broke it, and all these things were not here, and Susan wasn't in the building and she couldn't get up on the organ, could we still gather together and worship? Right? Could we still do that? Yeah. If we didn't have this building, all powered out, and everything's done, all we have, it's just me just standing up here, could we still worship? Yes. Yeah, yeah. If we didn't have the building, we had to go outside, could we still worship? Could we still worship without all this stuff? Yes. All this stuff is just wonderful tools and blessings to have, for sure. But they aren't orthodox. They aren't the essentials. And when we worship it instead of God, this is idol worship. And that affects our witness to the world. Then all of a sudden we look at others as a means to an end. All of a sudden we judge others about their preferences, the way they look, the way that they act, and we think, that can't be with you, because we have fed into our souls a very consumeristic mindset that God exists for me and that he will do what I want. And if he does what I want, then hey, yes, I can be with the Lord. Do not conform to the patterns of the world, because in the end, your insides are just clay and mud. And that's not what God's going after. It's not that Christ died for us. Tim Keller defines idols like this. An idol is whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, if I have that, then I'll feel my life has meaning. Then I'll know I have value. Then I'll feel significant and secure. Idols are not just bad things, but they can also be often good things that are elevated to ultimate things. That's the real metal kick in the pants, because that extends beyond just even worship styles. That's even in life, money, power, success, the accolades of other people. That's for me. Family. Your very family can become an ultimate thing and become an idol. Now be careful of that. Because we've become, and I believe this, it doesn't just say it in the Psalms, it says it in, I think, in Ezekiel and other places too. You become like the idol you worship. You become that thing. If it's power, you become a power-hungry person. If it's all about consumerism, you become a shallow person. And you make God work for you rather than you worshiping the Lord. You gotta watch. Don't be conformed to the patterns of the world. Be transformed. So with worship in our Reformed heritage as a Presbyterian church, I don't know if you knew we're a Presbyterian church, but spoilers, we are. In our Presbyterian church heritage, we got something that's called a regulative principle of worship. That's wonderful. That's another Japanese answer. Regulative principle of worship. What that is the belief that our worship, what we do, should be shaped not by what we find meaningful and attractive, but by what God Himself and His Word has commanded that we're to do in worship. And throughout scriptures, God lays down these little trinkets, these little nuggets of commands. I'm like, this is how you worship me. And so as part of our tradition as a Presbyterian church, John Calvin, whatever, they come through the scriptures and they put it together and say, this is how God commands us to worship. This is the essentials. Everything else is just the cherry on top of the cake. But this, these are the essentials when you gather together to worship. This thou mustest happen. That there is regular preaching of the word. That there is the reading of the word. That there is prayer. That there is singing and praise. And that the sacraments, communion, and or baptism are rightly administered. Period. The end. And so again, an example. If there was no music, there was no cues, we could still do all of those things. And worship and give glory to God. So why? 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 Why would we pick up a pitchfork and say, if my worship service doesn't do this, well, then I'm not coming to worship. We can have the freedom to innovate our worship services as a sake of evangelism, to call out to others, but the innovations cannot become orthodox or essential. The very fact that an organ is at the traditional service is itself an adaptation of worship. Do you think that the worship in Acts, in the book of Acts, when they're in bones and nuts and things like that, they were wheeling in a Wurlitzer so that they could have an organ play? No. Do you think that they had a drum set? We don't have drums either. Charlie had to go get the medication. But, you know, nobody wants to know. Do they have drums? Do they have some jam? At the end of the day, our worship must keep to what God clearly outlines. And what Psalm 150, if you go to the end of Psalms, I love that Psalm. You know what? I'm going to do it just because I'm up here talking. And Psalm 150, just listen to this. Praise the Lord, it says. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty heavens. Praise Him for His mighty deeds. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with trumpet sound. Praise Him with lute and harp. Praise Him with tambourine and dance. Praise Him with strings and pipe. Praise Him with sounding cymbals. No, praise Him with loud passion cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. And I love that song because by any means necessary, whether it's a piano, an organ, or a drum, grab it and give it a ring because we're praising God. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if we're singing contemporary or hymns. What matters is we've gathered together as living sacrifice. For the sake of knowing and glorifying the Lord and enjoying Him and helping others to do the same. And that when we do this, we are promised by the very Spirit of the Lord that He abides in us and dwells in us and transforms us from the inside out. That not only affects how we worship Him here, but how we love out there. So my friends, it matters how you worship. It really does. And I hope that you enjoy the song we're going to sing here at the end. But if we just decided to play something else, which I'm not going to do because I didn't practice it, but if we were to do that, y'all could still worship. Because it's about giving God the glory and enjoying Him forever and trusting that at the same time, He attends to you. Because He's a loving and attentive God and transforms you from the inside out. Let us pray. Gracious Lord Jesus, we sang last week the heart of worship and the line, I'm sorry, God, for the thing that I've made it. Lord, in our sinful hands, like a preschooler with Play-Doh, we just mold and make things and think it's wonderful and it's outstanding, but in the end, it's just Play-Doh. Help us to see that in your hands, in your perfect mighty hands, you are transforming us from the dirt and dust of which we are created into eternal beings, to live with you forever and ever, to worship you without end. Allow us to have that glimpse in our lives now, to live in a way that sacrifices our entire beings to you, so that you can take that and just magnify your word and your truth to the ends of the earth. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.